Christmas is really for the children. Now, I haven't lost the plot, just bear with me for a moment. Especially for children who like animals, stables, stars, and babies wrapped in swaddling clothes. Then there are wise men, kings in fine robes, humble shepherds, and a hint of rich perfume. Easter is not really for children unless accompanied by a cream-filled egg. It has whips, blood, nails, a spear, and allegations of body snatching. It involves politics, God, and the sins of the world. It's not good for people of a nervous disposition. They would do better to think on rabbits, chickens, and the first snowdrops of spring. Or they do better to wait for a rerun of Christmas without asking too many questions about what Jesus did when he grew up or whether there's any connection. So we might want to ask the question, has Easter got an image problem? Because in our lives, we spend an awful lot of time and a lot of energy avoiding suffering. We get out of the way to make sure that our life is as suffering-free as possible. As a nation, we rejoice in the National Health Service. We rejoice in antibiotics and painkillers. Our sat-navs tell us how to avoid traffic jams. Our apps tell us when the train is cancelled or delayed. There's even an app that will pray for you. And we don't have to worry about all the pain of shopping and having other people around anymore, do we? We just get our groceries delivered. Our lives are characterized by an overwhelming desire to avoid suffering. And so, yes, Christmas is really for the children then, because Easter has whips and blood and nails, a spear, allegations of body snatching, politics, God, and the sins of the world. Maybe that's one reason why Christmas has kept its hold on the public consciousness. Because it's got a cuddly, grandfather-esque Santa figure at the centre of it. Whereas Easter has a condemned, grotesque saviour at its centre. What are we going to do about the suffering associated with Easter? Are we just going to pretend it really is about cream-filled eggs, rabbits, chickens, and snowdrops? Can we take the suffering out of Easter? Well, that brings us to our first heading then. God's King can only be known through suffering. God's King can only be known through suffering because the crucifixion of Jesus is his enthronement as King. Mark leaves us in absolutely no doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God's anointed and long-promised King. If you just turn back over the page to verse 2 of chapter 15, you'll see that that is the charge Pilate lays against him. Are you King of the Jews? It's how Pilate presents him to the crowd in verse 12, the man you call the King of the Jews. It's how the soldiers mock him in verse 18, hail, King of the Jews. It's the charge he now hangs under in verse 28, the King of the Jews. And it's how the bystanders mock him in verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel. Jesus has kept his messiahship very quiet throughout his ministry because there was so much opportunity for it to be misunderstood. But now there's no opportunity for any misunderstanding. Now it can be declared openly to the world who he is. Yes, he is God's King. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the Messiah of Psalm 22. And hanging there, he bears the shame, the humiliation, the suffering, and the agony, because he is God's king. Here's a description. The crucified victim was stripped naked and fixed immobile to suffer the torments of pain, thirst, insects, and taunts, sometimes for days. It was a particularly humiliating as well as a prolonged and agonizing form of death. We don't dwell much on those physical sufferings, do we? But that is the way Jesus chose to die, because that is the king that he is. He embraces this suffering. Three times in the gospel he has predicted it. He waited in the Garden of Gethsemane so that the arrest party could arrive. He refuses to call down the angelic host to save him and rescue him from that arrest party. And he refuses to use his power of speech to talk his way out of trouble before Pilate and the crowds. And now, verse 23, at the end, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Drugged wine that would have dulled the pain somewhat for a while. He dies in pain because he is God's king. And as such, he is mocked by the bystanders. We're told that they wag their heads at him in contempt at such an ending. Verse 29, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." They return to one of the initial charges that was brought. But of course, it is they who will destroy the body of his the temple of his body. And it is God himself who will raise him after 3 days. The chief priests with others, verse 31, mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." For them, you see, Messiah, according to the book of Deuteronomy, could not die on a tree because cursed is the one who dies on the tree, and Messiah cannot be cursed. Therefore, this man must be an imposter if that's the claim he's making. So they're taunting him. "Prove otherwise," they're saying. Twice, you notice, verse 30 and 32, "Come down, come down." But they speak better than they know, don't they? "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Because he has come to save others, he cannot save himself. He cannot save himself from suffering and death. And notice the end of verse 32. "Even those crucified with him reviled him." No fellow feeling, no solidarity in suffering here. Because he is God's king, he hung and suffered there. And if you would see God, if you want to know God, if you want to understand what God is like, then this is where you must look. Jesus enthroned before the watching world. Let's have the first slide, please, Tony. And so this king proves he is the true king by giving his life. And we get that important theological conclusion from The Lion King, as you will know. I'm sure a number of you will have watched the trailer for the remake of the film, and this comes from the trailer, thanks to Jono for this particular tip. This is what The Lion King says: "While others search for what they can take, a true king searches for what he can give." According to Mufasa, then, Jesus is true king because he gives his life. True king because he gives himself to suffering and to death on the cross. True king because he puts others before himself. Thanks, Tony. That'll do for the moment. So would you have such a one as your king? Maybe he's not successful enough. Maybe he's not glorious enough. Maybe he's not attractive enough. But remember, this is Easter, not Christmas. This is about whips and bloods and nails. If you're looking for a king to serve, then there is only one king you can serve, because this is the king. You'll be lost and alone and helpless with no king if you reject this king. And Mark just gives us a bit of a clue as to what serving this king is going to look like. Go back to verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Simon is pressed into service because the flogging Jesus had received was designed to weaken the victim such that death on the cross came sooner than later, but many died during that flogging in and of itself. So a weakened Jesus was unable to carry the crossbeam all the way, some of the way, any of the way to the cross. Let's have the next slide up, Tony, please. But earlier in the Gospel, in chapter 8, Jesus has said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So Simon is a picture of a true disciple. Simon is a picture of the one who carries the cross, who is prepared to die to self, facing shame and humiliation. The shame and humiliation of following such a king. I wonder how much thought we've given to that as followers of Jesus. Have we appreciated what it is we're taking on in following Jesus? The implications of his suffering, of the shame and the humiliation. Have we given thought to what it means to die to self? To say no to those things that have a grip on our lives? To turn our back on things that constantly drag us away from God and make us deaf to his words? Are we prepared to confront those selfishnesses that lie so deep within us, that we see as we cheat on our tax return yet again, that we see as we participate easily and happily in gossip, online or face to face, or as we gladly turn to that pornographic program once more? Dying to self, taking up our cross. And Mark gives us a second example of what discipleship is going to look like. Back in Mark chapter 10, James and John had said to Jesus, "Grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." What do we read here? Verse 27. "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." The crucified criminals are the one who occupy those places. There is no escaping suffering if we're going to follow this king. We prayed for the suffering church already this morning. We have been spared. We have been very lightly treated in recent times. And we've sought to avoid such conflict and difficulty where we may. Maybe we need a change of mindset. Maybe we need to embrace that conflict and embrace the suffering that comes from following this king and living for him and speaking for him. And as we sing our songs of praise and thanksgiving, as we must, let's not remember the consequences of that for him and so for those who follow him. Thanks, Tony. This Jesus is our King. This Jesus is God's King. This is the King we praise and adore, because the crucifixion is his enthronement as King. And God's King can only be known through suffering. Secondly, then, God's King can only save through suffering. God's King can only save through suffering. And the crucifixion is Jesus unveiling as the rescuer. Next slide, please, Tony. In his narrative, Mark shows us very clearly Jesus' progress to the cross. In chapter 10, he says he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And then in chapter 14, he says in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." He came to drink the cup of God's wrath and to drink it to the very dregs. And he also, in Gethsemane, speaks true obedience. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And as Jesus, Mark presents Jesus to us as the enthroned Saviour of the world, giving life to his people, he gives us a further glimpse as to what that means, both for Jesus and for us. Thanks, Tony. So, what do we see in verse 33? "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land." Darkness, according to the prophets, particularly prophet Amos, speaks of God's coming judgment. The pouring out of God's judgment, the darkness associated with God's judgment, because now God's King has been rejected. Now God's King is bearing the weight of God's judgment. When we talk about the judgment of God, you're probably thinking sort of end of time stuff when Jesus returns. But it's just worth remembering that when we think about the judgment of God, this is the point at which the judgment of God was born by Jesus, hence the darkness. And that poses a question for us, doesn't it? Will we face the darkness of God's judgment alone? Or will we rejoice that Jesus bore that judgment for us? Now, we've seen the way in which Jesus has been abandoned by his friends and by his followers. We've seen how even those crucified with him reject him. Jesus is alone. Verse 34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" This cry tells us that he's now utterly alone, abandoned even by his heavenly Father. At his baptism, he identified with sinful humanity by receiving baptism from John. Here, he dies at the hands of sinful humanity for sinful humanity. He takes on the consequences of their sinfulness, our sinfulness, their selfishness, our selfishness. And so he is God forsaken. He experiences in his death on the cross the full force of what we would call hell. God's judgment, God, the knowledge of God only in his judgment and wrath. Forsaken by God, experiencing hell. Let's have the next slide up, please, Tony. Now, hell has been very much in the news of late, hasn't it? It's made a bit of a comeback, we might say. Donald Tusk made some interesting but fairly non-theological comments about hell. And then this last week, the Australian rugby union player Israel Folau, supported by the England player Billy Vunipola, has done likewise. And I don't know how you've responded to to those news items if you've seen them and heard about them. But the first thing we need to note is that Jesus talks about hell. It is part of the teaching of his ministry. In Matthew 25, when talking about the end of time, he says to those who have rejected him, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire." And then a bit later, "And these, the same people, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus believed in hell. Jesus believed hell was a place to which those who do not trust in him will go at the end of time. So hell, therefore, is a reality. Well, let's see again what it was Israel Folau said. He says, "Warning, drunks, homosexuals, adulterers, liars, fornicators, thieves, atheists, idolaters, hell awaits you. Repent. Only Jesus saves." He was almost certainly alluding to, quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes there, "Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." Do you think he did well? Do you think he did badly? Do you think he let his Lord down? We might prefer he'd been a bit more careful about some of his other language. We might prefer he had spoken about homosexual practice rather than homosexual attraction. But his theology is right, isn't it? All face hell without repentance and faith. All face hell because only Jesus saves. That's the reality of what we learn as we look at Jesus dying on the cross. God forsaken for us, experiencing hell in our place. So will we choose to face up to that for ourselves and choose God forsakenness and hell for ourselves, or will we rejoice that Jesus bore it for us? Thanks, Tony. Jesus then accepts wine to slake his thirst, to enable him to utter that final cry in verse 37. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." His death, the moment of his death, sees that curtain, this great thick barrier that hung from ceiling to floor in the temple, torn from top to bottom. It's a great symbol. It's a great picture, isn't it? It tells us that the place where the high priest was only allowed to go once a year after sacrifices had been made, it tells us that that place is now open to us through the greater sacrifice of the great high priest. Jesus' death has opened the way into God's presence for all and forever. It's a great picture of the benefits of the gospel. It's a great picture of what Jesus won for us on the cross. So will we accept that there is a way into God's presence for us? Or will we say, "No, I'll find my own way. I think I've got a better idea." No, we rejoice that Jesus opened the way for us. Because the reality is, we were unable to help ourselves. Next slide, please, Tony. Do you remember these guys? They are the Malaysian youth football team who were stranded for 9 days on a ledge in flooded caves. There were 12 boys, aged between 11 and 17, and there was a 25-year-old coach, and the expected outcome was their death. Nobody had attempted, let alone succeeded, in a rescue attempt such as was put together for them. A team of 18 divers from 6 countries, 1,000 members of the Thai Armed Forces, and 10,000 volunteers fulfilling other roles around communications and catering and all the rest of it, played their part. You'll remember one experienced Thai diver died in the preparation phase. Each rescue trip took between 9 and 11 hours. Those boys and that coach were helpless to help themselves. They needed all of those people, all of that expertise, at such a cost and all of that time in order to be rescued. Without that, they would all have died. And we find ourselves in the same boat as them. Left to our own devices, there is no hope for us. There is only one outcome: an eternity of knowing nothing other than the wrath of God, his forsakenness, exclusion from his presence. Thanks, Tony. And again, if we see that, if we recognize what Jesus has done for us and we want to say yes to it, Mark's given us another picture of discipleship. Verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing them saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Here's the profession that we're called on to make. A profession of the truth about who Jesus is in the light of what he's done. And I wonder if we will call him Lord and serve him as such. Will we bear the shame of him as our Lord? Will we make our confession of him public? Will we speak of this wonderful sacrifice and the amazement we have at his suffering? Will we be prepared for the cold shouldering, for the disliking, for the hostility that such a profession will bring? When we're in the office tomorrow, will we stand with Israel Folau and Benny Vunipola against what is being said around us? So will we bear witness to Jesus the King? Will we bear witness to Jesus, God's King? For it's him we're called on to praise and adore. Because the crucifixion is Jesus unveiling as God's rescuer. And the truth is that God's King can only save through suffering. So do you think we can improve the image of Easter? Can we take the suffering out of Easter? Well, of course we can't, because Jesus is God's suffering King. The King who may only be known through suffering. The King who can only save through suffering. And because of that, Easter is just as much for the children as Christmas. Easter offers the only hope for our lost and sinful world.